Thank you, Diana. It's what we want for every single one of us, isn't it? Total and utter abandonment to whatever the Lord has for us, and ultimately because of how much He has given of Himself for us. And it's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning with our passage from Exodus. I want to say this, you know, last week we had a picture that we wanted to show you, and I forgot to say the cue. So we're going to put up the picture this week. This is the pepper incident. All right, so this is what happens when you eat a hot pepper and then touch your eye right afterwards. So we wanted to put that up because I thought you would enjoy it. And it's actually a great reminder of what we were talking about, sin and the natural consequences. You can go ahead and take the picture down. That's fine. Sin and the natural consequences of when we do something wrong. It's pain inherent to the action itself, not just that somebody's out there trying to get you or something like that. Last week, there was an idea that we were bumping up against the whole time, and we just never quite got there. And so some of you asked me about it during the week, and that is basically, what happened to the 10th plague? Right? Weren't there 10 plagues? And we went all the way up to the second to last one, the plague of darkness, but what happened to the very last one? And so yes, there were 10 plagues, and we're actually going to cover the 10th one this morning with the Passover. And we're going to cover them together because really they are one and the same event. You cannot separate them. And so our scripture passage this morning is going to be selected verses out of Exodus 11 and 12. And I just want to say two things as we begin. The first one is some sermons are really about driving home a certain point. You know, something like pray more or forgive somebody. They're just all about driving at this one application. And that's not exactly what we're going to do today. Today is more about a heart disposition, seeing something God has done for us and then responding to it in our hearts. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, I want you to know from the very beginning, we're going to take communion today. We're going to end with communion. We're going to close it. And really the whole service, the whole sermon is building up to communion. Okay? Communion, for better or worse, is something we only do several times a year. But even with that, it can sometimes fall into this old hat routine, can it? We just do it in church just because that's what we do sometimes in church. And what I'm hoping today is that today's passage gives us a renewed appreciation, a deeper and profound understanding of what communion is all about, that we would receive it afresh this morning. So we're going to end in communion today. So, 10th plague, Passover, Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Verse 4. So Moses said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me, and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some of it is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians. He will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. The word of our Lord. Two things this morning. We're going to look first at the debt of the firstborn. Why it is that it is the firstborn that the plague is coming against, the debt of the firstborn. And then we're going to look, number two, at the substitution of the lamb. The lamb is this protective covering, the substitution of the lamb. First, the debt of the firstborn. The tenth plague, if you and I are really going to understand it, there are two things we have to get out of this. The first is, why a death? Why was it coming for a death? And the second is, well, why the firstborn, right? The death of the firstborn. And because it was one of the 10 plagues, you and I are going to be tempted to think, well, that was just for them. That was just back then. That doesn't really have anything to do with us. That was just way back then. And so I want you to think, you need to imagine for a moment, can you picture yourself right now? Can you imagine, do you picture yourself as deserving death? Do you know it? Do you know that death is what is coming for you? And if you don't know that, if you don't see that that is what you deserve, you will never understand what this part of Exodus is really about. It will never move you. And it's like Adam and Eve. There's a spiritual and a physical component to the death. But don't think, you know, well, I've done some wrong things, but I'm still here. Don't think that because the physical death is not immediate, that that means it's not coming. Or that that means it's not, and it's any less real. Exodus has been giving us three reasons why we're deserving of death. Three reasons, three sources of death throughout the book. Do you remember what they were? They'll sound familiar as we go through them. The first was the taskmasters. Remember? These cruel slave masters, they have you in bondage, and all they are after is your demise and the demise of your kids as well. And that's true, isn't it? There are forces of evil out there that are against you. The taskmasters, first source of death. The second is what we saw last week, the plagues. The plagues show that the very natural outcome of your decision, my decision, anytime we do anything wrong or against God's will, the very natural outcome of it is the unwinding of creation. The unraveling, you're unleashing forces of destruction into your own life. You're the source. Your own decisions and actions, the consequences of them are where death comes from. Second source. And the third source of death is the burning bush. The presence of fire, the holiness of God, holiness, justice so almighty that anything impure cannot stand in His presence. Three sources. If you do any reading on the atonement, and there's actually a whole BIC class devoted to this, there are three main views to what happened when Jesus went to the cross, right, in Christianity. And those three views are that, well, maybe he was defeating the powers of darkness. He was defeating sin and he's defeating Satan and his demons. Right? This is the C.S. Lewis version. There's an ancient magic that he is defeating. It's Colossians 2. Certainly there's something to that. He's defeating powers against us. The second opinion is, well, maybe at the cross, Jesus is healing all the brokenness that our sin has caused, right? 1 Peter 2, by His stripes we are healed. It's all about healing the brokenness. And the third view is penal substitution. Maybe it's that God who's full of justice and wrath against us, and by going to the cross, Jesus was satisfying the charge against us. Right? And the very best authors, when you read through them, the very best authors, even as they prioritize their one of the three, recognize there's something to each of the others as well. Right? We can't just completely separate them from each other. Only the foolish authors would say it's this one and only this one. But look what Exodus is giving us so far. Exodus itself is giving you all three. Why is there death coming at you? Why is there death coming at you? Because there are forces of evil out there. Because it's the natural consequences of your own actions. And because there is a holy God and you are sinful. But you have to see this morning, do you not see you're deserving of death? You're deserving of, that's what is coming for each one of us. Like a fire burning up anything impure, like a wind, a set of wind and breakers that could send a boat flying along if it was aligned with them, or it could rip it to pieces if the boat was turned against them. It's death and destruction. That's the first piece. Here's the second. Why the firstborn? Right? Why the firstborn? We live in about the most individualistic society that has ever been on earth. Most individualistic society. And I do not mean that just in the sense of that you and I and everybody else are just really, really selfish. Though that might be true. What I mean by individualistic is you and I naturally think that what you do in life affects your standing and reputation, but not anybody else's. Especially, you know, your family. You can set your own course and it doesn't affect them. And in the same way, somebody in your family can do their own actions and decisions and it affects their reputation, but it doesn't determine yours, right? And so your brother, your crazy sister-in-law, your uncle, whoever it is, they can mess it up in life, but it doesn't affect you. Ancient cultures were not like that. In fact, most cultures in the world have not been like that. Most cultures, but especially these ancient ones, understood that what you do in life and what your family does in life is radically intertwined. It affects one another. You rise and fall as a unit. Let's say you meet somebody on the street tomorrow. You meet somebody and you find out through talking with them, you find out that their last name is Kardashian. You want to tell me you're not going to have some prejudging going on based off what else you've seen people with that name do? I did a wedding for somebody one time, for a couple, and the bride's maiden name was Bieber, spelled the same. And so I tried to resist, but I just had to say, like Justin? Yeah. And she rolled her eyes, and I realized right away, poor girl had had that joke about 1,000 times already. I thought I was being clever. And she says, our family just liked it a whole bunch better before he became a pop star, right? Before he became famous. Why? What somebody does, even in our society, what somebody does casts a shadow on everybody associated with them. Here's a more serious example. Much more serious. Do you remember the Amish nickel mines tragedy? Remember the tragedy? A man goes in, he kills a whole bunch of school children, and then takes his own life. So the man who did it is gone. And afterwards, the Amish families of the victims express forgiveness. Remember who they express forgiveness to? The man's family. Why? The man is gone. The man who did it is gone. It wasn't just a public gesture. It was real. There was something real to it. They forgave his family. Why? Because even in our most individualistic of all societies, we know at some level that what you do is affected by what your family has done or has failed to do in your regard. That in some way, that family would have been feeling some measure of guilt for what their family member did. You stand and fall as a unit. And ancient societies knew that. And in ancient societies, do you know who most epitomized, most encapsulated the standing of the entire family? Who was it? The firstborn son. You owe somebody, and you're not able to pay them back. How can they make you pay? Take your son, your firstborn son, because all of the resources, all the wealth, all the reputation of your family is going to be funneled to him. And so if they take him, they have all of you. It's a representative paying up of a debt, the firstborn son. And you can say, well, I thought God was loving. Why can't he just let us go? I thought God was loving. No one's saying he isn't. But you have to first see this if you're going to see exactly just how loving he is. Here's the second point. All right, what we've done so far, death is deserved. It's going to be paid representatively through the firstborn. Here's the second point. I want you to picture this. In verse 23, chapter 12, verse 23, God says that when the Israelites are going to be covered, He will not permit the destroyer to enter their house. The destroyer. In the plagues, all the forces of destruction generically are coming at you, but now it's a personalized figure. The destroyer is going to come. And this figure, one pastor puts it this way. For one night, God is saying, I am going to scroll forward in time. For one night, it is going to be a temporary, preliminary, but radically devastating foretaste of Judgment Day. I'm going to scroll forward in time. The Judgment Day that is coming then, you're going to get a foretaste, an inkling of it now, this night. And so picture the very worst images from the book of Revelation. Picture the very worst images from the book of Revelation. And here in Exodus, you have the greatest military might on earth at that time, the powers of Egypt. And God is going to send a force, a destroyer, that is going to reduce them to nothing. And they're going to be powerless to do anything about it. Right? Got the picture? Worst images of Revelation. And then God says to the Israelite, okay, the destroyer is coming. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. The destroyer is coming. And your only defense, get ready. Your only defense, you know what it is? Get a lamb. Get a sheep. Get a lamb. It's like, what? This is... Right. If you haven't seen Monty Python, that's okay. But if you have seen Monty Python, this is the stuff Monty Python is made of, isn't it? All of King Arthur's men going off to battle. Everyone get ready. Get your equipment. Don't forget your sheep. Are you kidding? Right. These animals are weak. They're helpless. They're vulnerable. And God says there's a destroyer coming you. Get your lamb. Now, there are two other places in Scripture where a son and a lamb are thrown together. The first one is Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac. Sacrifice him. And we read that as modern people and say, well, that's awful. How did he know that was really God? Maybe it wasn't really God. And so we expect that Abraham would have been confused when God told him this. But if you read through Genesis 22, nowhere is Abraham confused. He is torn apart emotionally, no doubt. But he's not confused. He's not wondering what's going on. Abraham would have heard God say, sacrifice your son, and he knew he's calling in the debt. I owe him. My whole family owes him, and God is calling in the debt. And so they ascend the mountain. Can you picture this part now? Isaac, his son, walking up the mountain, his son, wood on his shoulders. And his son turns and he asks him, Dad, we've got the wood, we've got the flint for the fire, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, do you remember what he says? He says, God himself will provide the lamb. A son and a lamb. God will provide the lamb. And there's one other place in Scripture, one main other place where these two images come together. Where is that? And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And John the Baptist later looks at this man as he has grown, and by the power of the Holy Spirit says, "Behold the Lamb. Firstborn son, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Passover rolls around, and Jesus breaks the bread and the wine, the Passover meal. But did you ever notice? The gospel writers make no mention of the lamb on the table. It's Passover, but there's no mention of the lamb at the table, on the table, in the Gospels. Why not? Where's the lamb? They don't mention the lamb on the table. Why? Because the lamb was at the table for the sacrifice. He was crucified and he died. And he died at twilight because the Passover lambs always were slaughtered at twilight. The blood applied to the wooden post. No bones of his body were broken because the Passover sacrifice was always to be unblemished without any physical defect. He's the Passover lamb. He's your innocent sacrifice whose blood is the only thing that will keep you alive from the one who destroys. The only reason the Israelites got to keep their sons alive, the only reason Abraham got to keep his son alive, is because there was another day when God walked up a mount with his son, with the wood on his shoulders, and his son turns and asks a question, and God himself gives no answer. He did not step in and save his son so that you and all your family could be saved. Representative payment through the firstborn son. Do you believe? Do you believe right now, as it flooded your being, do you believe that you are deserving of death? And it is only the blood of an innocent sacrifice that will cover you. Do you believe that? That's what this is all about. That's why we take it together, the firstborn and the lamb. And so just as Passover was the central act of worship for the Jews, so the Lord's Supper, communion, is the central act of worship for the Christian faith. And so we're going to receive communion now.